Amen. Some fab couple of readings there, and as I was listening to them, I was thinking, oh, I could talk about that as well. So let's try and stay on, I'm telling myself, to try and stay on track with our sermon series that we've been looking at, which has kind of all been revolving around fake gods. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the way we can perceive God and what impact that has on our own identity. And we declared kind of the truth about who God says that we are. Last week, Tim shared some thoughts about how we can read the Bible and how that can teach us about God. And today we're looking, and I've got 15, 20 minutes to think about what God is like, which is a bit of a big topic really, isn't it? But let's see where we go from, because there's all different things that will affect the perception we have of God. So I come from a church background that is so low, it's kind of buried in the ground, in the earth's core. So my view of God will be affected by the background I've had. So I'm a card-carrying charismatic, so my view of God is shaped by that. Other people that I'm training with, that I have the pleasure of serving alongside, and we have great discussions at kind of vicar's school that I have to go to once a year or so, and we have drink a bit of wine and we discuss where we've come from. I've got a really good friend who would kind of call herself Anglo-Catholic, so at the opposite ends of God, a spectrum of how we see God. Yeah, that was not true. Opposite ends of a spectrum on how we see God. And there's truth to all of it. So her view of God is maybe a bit more formal. She has more of a notion of God's majesty and God's splendour. That's probably the word she'd go to first. Whereas I'd have a slightly different perception of my main view of how God is. And of course, there's truth in every bit, isn't there? No one's got it all right. There's truth in every kind of different background that we might have. But the point I'm making is that our tradition or our background will kind of shape this construct that we have of who God is. So this morning we're going to think about that. And I'm reminded of a nursery class where we've got someone painting a picture. This is little Annie is painting a picture. She's splattering paint all over the place. And the teacher says to her, "Oh, little Annie, what are you painting?" And she goes, "Well, miss, actually I'm painting God." Some of you probably know where I'm going. And the teacher goes, "Wow, that's really quite clever, because no one knows what gods look like." And little Annie turns around and goes, "Well, they will when I finish my painting, won't they, miss?" And I wonder if sometimes I'm like little Annie, that I have in my head a picture of who God is, and maybe without meaning to, that's therefore how I perceive God to be. So I wonder if I was to ask you, give me one word to sum up God's nature. Think of that word in your head. One word to describe the nature or the character of God. What word would you come up with? Think of it in your head. Keep it there. Don't have too much thinking time. In fact, let's be a bit interactive. Turn to someone next to you, behind you, in front of you, and just tell them that word. No explanation. Heresy is fine. Unless we get a thunderbolt, you know, we'll know that. So just turn to the person and tell them what that word is. Okay, well done. That's good. Good. So I'm going to do a little bit of bingo and I'll guess what people might have said. Are you ready? Okay. Hands up might be a bit strange, but who said, let's do it anyway, and you don't have to put your hand up if you don't want to. Who might have said the word love? Yes, I thought that would be my top one. Okay, and yes, we're right. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. So yes, solid. Well done. Fab. Who maybe said light? Anyone said light? Oh, okay. I'm not doing as well at my bingo as I thought. 1 John or 1 chapter, verse 4, or 5, declares that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. So if you did say light but you didn't want to admit it, that was still a good guess. What about exalted? Oh, I'm really failing with this, aren't I? Well, he is, by the way. Psalm 148 says that his name is exalted. What about powerful? Or something like, yes, look at that, two of you, well done. Good. You're right, you two, you can come again. Powerful, yes. Psalm 114 tells us that the mountains skipped in the presence of God. The earth trembled, so the sea looked and fled. So it sounds pretty powerful to me. What about majesty or majestic? Yes? spot on. You're correct. That's good. Revelation 19 talks about Jesus being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He goes out with angel armies into battle with judgment. So yeah, sounds quite majestic to me. Brownie points if anyone said a name instead of an adjective. Who said the name? Anyone said the name Jesus? Yes, maybe. Two of you. Well done, well done. Yeah, that was a bit of a trap, really, wasn't it? But yeah, spot on, I think, to look at who God truly is. And of course, all the other ones are right. You know, God is love, of course, and God is light, and God is whatever you've said. I'd like to go around to everyone and ask them their word, but that will take up quite a lot of time. But I think to know who God is, truly, we look to Jesus. I'm reminded of the centurion in Mark's Gospel, I think, when he looks at he's at the foot of the cross and Jesus dies. And the centurion, that's the moment that the centurion almost confesses Jesus as Lord. He says, this is the moment. He says, this truly, this is the Son of God. When he sees God on the cross dying, that's how we truly see who God is in the person of Jesus. So there is indeed, we come together to worship one God, a God who is seen in Jesus, and as well a God who is seen in Father and Holy Spirit. And this oneness is pretty complex and a bit mind-boggling, really, isn't it? And it's spoken by the Apostle John in his Gospel. And I should have said at the beginning that I have given out some little kind of handout sheets, because I just like doing that. So if you've got one, if you didn't pick one up and you wanted one, they'll be at the back on the way out, just if it's helpful for you. If it's not, feel free not to, that's fine. But the Apostle John talks about this right at the beginning, kind of a mic drop moment, one sentence into his Gospel, when John says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And he carries on a bit. But even that itself is mind-boggling, because I was reading that and thinking, well, I'm with my wife, I'm with Kimberly, but I'm not Kimberly. So how on earth, and that's a really bad example, a really bad kind of illustration, but how on earth can someone be with God but also God? It's mind-boggling, isn't it? It's at the beginning of Scripture, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then we read that his Spirit is active. His Spirit, the other part of the Trinity, is hovering over the water. It's doing stuff over the water. And we read in verse 26 that God says, let's make man in our, and that's plural in the Hebrew, our image, our likeness. Is this God kind of a bit like talking like the Queen, you know, one, kind of one thinks this? Is this God talking to himself in a way? Or is it God reflecting the fact that he is three in one and one in three and it doesn't quite make sense? And then in the following verse, just to really confuse us, we read that God created man, singular, in his own image, in the image of God, and then it's singular. I have no answer to that. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I just thought I'd tell you because it confused me as well. But it just reinforces the fact that this is complex, right? And it's a doctrine that that has led quite a few people to kind of turn their back on the Christian faith. I have quite a few chats with Jehovah's Witnesses in the square. I like to have a little chinwag with them. And often I'll say to them, a good opener I find is, tell me a testimony. Tell me how you came to be a Jehovah's Witness. How did that happen? And I would say about 80% of the testimonies I hear are of people that used to be Christians in the established church, often the Anglican church, who encountered, when they were maybe in their teens, this gospel of the Trinity. And it wasn't taught particularly well, and there wasn't, this is from their words, and there wasn't space to discuss it, and space to say, that doesn't make sense. You were told, believe it or else, kind of thing. And they thought, well, it doesn't make sense. And so they joined the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's generally, that's often their testimony. So this might give you some ideas of how we can have conversations with them. We love them. We pray for them to come to know Jesus. Their passion for evangelism, we could do with in the church, right? But often this Trinity doctrine can be a bit of a stumbling block, a bit difficult. But there's no getting away from the fact that it's complicated. But to me, that kind of reinforces the idea that Christianity is therefore pretty reliable. If I was going to make up a religion, one of the main things I'd do is make it at least believable, right? Or I'd make it straightforward so that most people get their heads around most of it. But this is a key aspect of our Christian faith that, I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, maybe it's confessional time for me this morning, but it is complicated. This relationship with Jesus and the Father and the Spirit that's equal, and yet Jesus was obedient to the Father. And If I was going to make up a faith, I wouldn't make one up with the Trinity. So to me, it just reinforces the fact that our faith is reliable, that the faith that was passed down to generations, we can rely on it and say yes and amen. Because if the apostles were going to change the faith slightly or were tempted to alter it, surely the first thing they'd do is to go to this doctrine and doctor it a bit to make it a bit more believable. And there's also the fact that it didn't stop Jesus from hinting, and sometimes not hinting very well and being quite in your face, that he was divine. Some people think that this thing that Jesus didn't shout about being God. Well, I think to know God's nature, we look to Jesus. And we're going to look at two quick examples before we think about how our walk with Jesus is affected by the fact that he reflects God's nature 100%. So in John 8, 57 and 58, Jesus is having a kind of little discussion, argument with the Jewish leaders. A few verses ago, he's already made a bit of the audacious claim, and he said that he stands with the Father. So he's already kind of put their backs up a bit, let's be honest. And then he says in verse 47, this is John chapter 8, 57, Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me." And then he goes on to say, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And reading this with our 21st century Christian goggles on, it's not really that earth-shattering. Most of us here would probably agree that Jesus is God. That's kind of a vital premise, really, of the Christian faith. But back in those times, this was offensive blasphemy. In Jewish culture, for him to say, "I am," was hugely offensive. As soon as Jews could talk, they would learn this prayer, which is called the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." The Jews knew what they believed. And there's something about this statement that makes them want to kill Jesus. A verse later, they pick up stones to try and kill him, and he slips away. And it's this phrase, "I am." It's a loaded one. And it speaks of more than an eternal being. I mean, first of all, grammatically, it doesn't make sense, does it? Before Abraham was, I am. Surely if Jesus was talking about eternity, he'd have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." That makes sense grammatically. But he's talking about more than time. He's talking about more than being an eternal being that transcends time. He's talking about being I am. And the Jewish leaders, and maybe our minds, are going to Moses at the burning bush. Exodus 3, 14. Sorry, it's not the burning bush at all. But it's Exodus 3, 14. Sorry. He is at the burning bush. I scrolled down too quickly. Wherever he is, it's in Exodus 3:14. Wherever it is. And Moses says to God, "Well, who shall I say you are? Who shall I say I've talked to?" God says, "I am that I am. You shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you." Wow. So the Jewish leaders would have gone straight to this moment with Moses where God himself gave himself the name I am. And here's Jesus saying, "Yeah, that's me, guys. I am." Jesus is claiming divinity. There's no getting out of it. We'll look at one more example. There were loads, but we'll look at one more. John 10, chapter 30. He says, "I and the Father are one." I'm like, okay, Jesus, you made your point. And then he carries on just to kind of dig it in a bit more. "I and the Father are one." And again, his Jewish opponents pick up stones to stone him. But Jesus says, "I've shown you many good works. For which of these do you stone me?" And the Jewish leaders say, "We're not stoning you because of that. We're not stoning you because of the healings and the miracles and the exorcisms. We're okay with them. We're stoning you because you, a mere man, claim to be God." For the Jewish authorities, it was clear Jesus is claiming to be God. It's clear to them. This coming kingdom of God's reign on earth as the kingdom's king. And Jesus' words to Philip in our reading this morning that we heard reinforce this claim that Jesus said about being one with the Father. So we heard this morning Jesus say, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" It's the Father living in me doing his work. Maybe for some of us, I don't know where you all are with Jesus this morning. Maybe for some of you, that's a new idea that Jesus is truly, fully divine. There's a kind of strand of thinking about Jesus being a good moral teacher and a good guy that said lots of good stuff. But if that's all he is, do we ignore the bits here where he teaches that he's God? C.S. Lewis, some well-known words, C.S. Lewis said this about Jesus. He said, you can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at your feet and call him Lord. But there's no other idea. Let us not come with any patronising nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He didn't leave that open to us. Maybe this morning, if you don't quite know where you stand with Jesus, but you're okay with him being a great moral teacher, maybe there's an extra step that I would love to encourage you to take where we fall at his feet and call him Lord. So to know who Jesus is, to know who God is, to know God's nature, we look to Jesus. But how does that affect our walk with him? And I want to briefly offer you two ideas that we get from looking at Jesus' nature. Because Jesus did many things, but two things he did was listen to the Father and obey the Father. And the reason I've chosen these two is because they go quite well together. Because there's no point in doing one if you're not going to do the other. So if you're not going to obey Jesus, you might as well not listen to what he's going to ask you to do, if you're not going to do it anyway. And if you're not going to listen to Jesus, we can't hear what he's going to challenge us to do, so we can't be obedient. To share a story of this, a couple of years ago, I was in a place called Clevedon, down south where they filmed Broadchurch, lovely seaside town, and I went to Asda to do my shopping. It's the smallest Asda, I think, in the world. It's ridiculously small. But I'm there just doing my shopping. We didn't have the little leaves with us. I think Kimberly was waiting in the car, so I was by myself, chucking some things in the basket, trolley. Got to the checkout, and it's quite a long queue, and I was like, oh, what's this? And I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, I want you to pray for the woman at the checkout. I started putting my things on the conveyor belt and moving back, so I had lots of time to have the discussion with the Lord, in which I told him that he was wrong. He did not want me to pray for the woman at the checkout, because that's a bit weird. And he said, no, I do. And actually, she's got a hospital appointment this week. And I don't want you to think about that. I go around hearing God all the time, because that's just not true. But at this moment, I just felt the Holy Spirit prompting me to think this. And he said, she's got a hospital appointment this week, and I don't want you to pray for peace or anything like that. I want you to pray for healing. I was like, well, that's really scary. So I'm having a little argument with the Lord as this happens. And then what I say to God is, okay, well, I will, but as long as it's a hip or something like that. Because that's quite small. I know it's not for those of you that have a hip hop, but it's not, you know. But I thought, hips are fine, I can pray for that. I don't want it to be heart or lungs or anything like that, because that's big. But I can do a little prayer. And then it kind of got to one woman in front of me, and I thought, oh, this is getting scary. And the lady's colleague came up to her, and her colleague said to her, oh, Audrey, I hope your hospital appointment goes well on Thursday. And I was like, oh, it really was God. That's really annoying. I know I'm going to be thankful that I heard the Lord correctly, but I really wasn't. I was quite annoyed by it, but to be honest. And I thought, maybe it's a hit. And then the lady that took out turned to her colleague and said something like, oh, yeah, my heart is hurting. Okay. And my friends, I bottled it. I wimped out. I got there and I was like, yeah, thanks very much, stay fine. And I was in the car, and I told Kimberly, and she was like, idiot, basically. What are you on about? And I tell you that because, yes, it's great that I heard the Lord speaking and all that, but actually I might as well not have bothered, because I didn't do anything about it. And I can give myself all lots of platitudes and excuses about, well, it's scary and it's a bit... Yeah, but basically I was disobedient. I heard God, and I didn't do what he told me to do. And sometimes we can be all nice to ourselves, can't we? And sometimes I can give myself lots of good excuses. But that was a time when I listened and didn't bother doing what God wanted me to do. And I know there's no condemnation for those that are in Jesus and all that. But actually, even now, that was 3-4 years ago. Even now, I still think, what happened if that was going to be the day that Jesus was going to meet that lady in the supermarket? She was going to be saved, give her life to Jesus. What happens if that was a situation that was set up by God and I didn't bother doing what he asked me to do? And I know God is sovereign, he works all things for good and all of that, but sometimes I can use those Bible verses as an excuse for getting out the fact that I didn't do what he asked me to do. But praise the Lord, I am forgiven, but it's a reminder for me all the time. Well, if I'm going to hear God, have the guts to go and pray for someone in Asda. What's the worst that can happen? He says. No, yeah, what is the worst that can happen? What is the worst that can happen? And we read today in John's Gospel that in verse 10, Jesus says that the words he speaks, he doesn't speak with his own authority, but with the Father's authority. He knows what it is the Father wants him to say because he's listening. Mark 1:35, Jesus gets up really early. He goes out and he prays and he listens to what the Father is telling him to do. And is it any wonder when my prayer life gets a bit shoddy, when I don't get up early in the morning to pray because I'm too tired, that I have a few days when I don't hear the Lord speaking? Well, duh! Isn't it? It's quite obvious, really. And I can come up with all sorts of excuses why quiet time is hard work and stuff like that. But I heard something on the radio that really challenged me this morning, and I thought, and it was this: if I talked to my wife or my best friend as much as I talk to Jesus, would they be happy? Does that make sense? Am I saying that right? If I devoted the same amount of time to the special person in my life, whoever that is, that I devoted to my Saviour, I don't think they should be happy. She might be some days, actually, to be fair. But most of the time, she'd probably say, well, I'd like you to talk to me for more than half an hour a day, please, actually. Is that too much to ask? Or at least be in the same, you know, be in my presence, be aware that I'm in the house or whatever. Challenge. For me, at least. So Jesus prayed, he spent time listening to the Father, and that's how he knew what the Father was wanting him to do. In Mark 5, 1-19, we see Jesus going into a crowd of sick people, approaching one of them, healing them on the Sabbath, getting into all sorts of trouble for it. So why does he do it? Well, Jesus tells us why in verse 19 of John chapter 5. He says he only does what he sees the Father doing. He listens to the Father and follows his lead. So the challenge for us, the first challenge, is what is our prayer life like? How often do we sit in our Father's presence and say, okay, just speak to me, Lord. Just speak. I'm going to give you this time. For me, it's at the beginning of the day. And you know what? Often I don't want to because it's the beginning of the day and I'd rather stay in bed. But for me, it's a conscious effort of getting up and spending that time with God. And guess what? When I do it, I hear the Father speak to me more. Funny that. And yet it's so easy, so often it's the first thing to go out of my diary. Spurgeon, a famous preacher, said that he never prayed for more than 5 minutes, but he never went for more than 5 minutes without praying. Just this constant awareness of the presence of God. Some of us in the prayer ministry team had a day thinking about prayer walking, and we spent a morning just realising that actually, if every time we walk somewhere, we were just... You're not going around praying in tongues all the time if you don't want to do that, but just being, might get some strange looks, but just being aware that God's presence is walking with us and just being aware of what he might want you to pray for, who he might want you to talk to, just having that change of mindset is really helpful. And if we long to see God's kingdom come, we need to spend more time in God's presence. And I think if Jesus had to get up in the morning to pray, surely I really need to. And finally, not only do we have to listen, but as I shared, we've kind of got to obey as well. And in Jesus, we have someone who listened and who was totally obedient to the Father. A well-known passage from Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. He's the ultimate example of obedience, no matter what. And through his obedience, Philippians tells us what happens, that through the obedience of Jesus on the cross, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Isn't that our prayer for Wellington? Yes, amen, that more people will fall at their feet and confess Jesus as Lord. And it's going to happen when we listen and when we're obedient. It's simple, right? We need to listen and we need to do what God is telling us to do. It's that easy. It's not easy, but it's straightforward. So we're called like Jesus to listen. We're called like Jesus to obey. And one of our readings today gave us a hint of what might happen sometimes when we do. When Jesus says that those of us that believe in him and listen and obey, they will do the works I have been doing, Jesus says, and they will do even greater things because I'm going to the Father. So Jesus says, if you believe in me, and when we become his disciple, what do? We start listening and obeying. Greater things will happen. More people will come to faith. The miracles that Jesus did, isn't this amazing? The miracles that Jesus did, we can do because his power is in us. We can see people coming to faith in miraculous ways. In the last few weeks, right, we have seen people... one person, for example, just email the church randomly and say, I want to know more about faith. Nothing to do with us or the team, just emailing saying, I think I've started to believe in God. And we've had, there's lots of other stories that I could share. Some of you in this room are part of those stories. But we have seen the Holy Spirit doing amazing things, building the church. And the challenge is we're going to see even greater things if we listen and obey. So my challenge is for each one of us, myself included, set aside time to listen
to Jesus, really intentionally listening. And then when we hear what he's challenging us to do, to obey. We might find ourselves in the supermarket praying for someone. We might find ourselves, as I did this week, in Wetherspoons, praying for someone. That was halfway through the sermon, so if it doesn't make sense, that's probably why I was getting a bit excited. But we might find ourselves on our front lines, wherever we find ourselves, listening to the Holy Spirit and doing what he's asking us to do. So my friends, I invite you to stand with me as we invite the Holy Spirit to challenge us about listening and obeying. And we're going to sing some songs as well.